And welcome to the Midrash on Leviticus 13, 29 through 57. There is no psalm. I mean, there's no prophet. The psalm is 78 in Luke 5, 12 through 15. And well, sometimes we have long portions, sometimes we have shorter portions, and this is one of the weeks where it's a little bit shorter. So, anyway, next week we have the whole kit and caboodle. And, anyway, so that being said, we'll open things up. Just come to the mic if you got anything. And, well, we shall begin. Everything is in the banner, by the way, if you get lost. You can.
Shabbat shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. There's Bill. There's Jocelyn. There's Phil. That's who we have in the room right now. Okay?
In the immediate
and then
room.
And then in the immediate room. And then there's all y'all. So there's my darling darling wife, Debbie, coming over here right now. There she now she's in the room. And she'll be leaving in a second, because that's how she is. Flighty. She's a hottie girl. She's a hottie girl. A little flighty, but she's a hottie girl. Anyway, here we are in Leviticus chapter 13, verses 29 to 59. And I'll just start reading, and then we'll stop at the end of some paragraph somewhere, and we'll take comments or questions. If a man or woman have a plague upon the head or the beard... Why would a woman have a plague on the beard? Anyway, then the priest shall see the plague, and behold, if it be in sight deeper than the skin, and there be in it a yellow thin hair, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a dry skull, even a leprosy upon the head or beard. And if the priest look on the plague of the skull, and behold, it be in sight, be not in sight deeper than the skin, and that there is no black hair in it, then the priest shall shut up him that hath the plague of the skull 7 days. And in the seventh day the priest shall look on the plague, and behold, if the skull spread not, and there be in it no yellow hair, and the skull be not in sight deeper than the skin, he shall be shaven, but the skull shall he not shave, and the priest shall shut up him that hath the skull 7 days more. And in the seventh day the priest shall look on the skull, and behold, if the skull is not spread in the skin, nor be in sight deeper than the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. And if the skull spread much in the skin after his cleansing, then the priest shall look on him, and behold, if the skull be spread in the skin, the priest shall not seek for yellow hair, he is unclean. But if the skull be in his sight at a stay, and that there is black hair grown up therein, the skull is healed, and he is clean, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. Now, are there any questions or comments to be had on these, 9 verses? You got anything there, Bill?
When it talks about it is a dry skull. It's talking about when the leprosy... was distinguished from being deeper than the skin, and the hair becomes thin and yellow. This is what it's talking about here. And then there is leprosy there. And which verse did you go down to now?
37.
No, down to 37. And then here again we have the seventh day. We have that number 7, which is one of Yah's perfect numbers. And it gives the same thing as we had last week. You look at it, and if there is no yellow hair and so forth. But it talks about him being shaven. But the skull is not shaven. And I don't understand exactly what he's. So he'll be 7 more days. Should not be shaved. So basically, they're talking about not the head so much as the skull itself, right? I mean,
we're talking. This is according to the rabbis in the Chumash. It's talking about the that part of the head that's become bald is where you're seeing the rash or whatever, the leprosy. And after the 7 days, if it doesn't look like it's gotten any worse, then shave the rest of the head to see if it's anywhere else, and give that 7 days. And if it doesn't spread, then he's clean. I think that's what it's saying anyway.
We have a comment and a question. Rav Mordechai said that it was taught by the rabbis that the skin disease was the result of evil speaking, Lashon Hara. And then a question, it's a partial question, I think, I'm trying to fill it in. I think, what determines if the disease is skin deep or deeper by the color of the hair that comes forth? What is the spiritual connotation? And this goes, last week we said, was this a... Do you remember what we talked about last week? We were trying to decide if it was a skin disease or if it was a mental disease. Do you remember that?
It wasn't mental disease, but
a nervous disease. You're right.
Because that's what leprosy is said to be nowadays. The idea was that when they said leprosy here, they weren't talking about what we talk about as leprosy. Okay, it was some kind of a rash or something like that on the skin. And if it was real deep, then it was probably more a nervous disorder than just a skin rash. And that's what they were trying to determine, I think.
You know, one thing we have to realize, that these people are traveling, and they're still within the camp, per se. Now, if they have to be outside the camp, they'd still be traveling with them. And I would imagine that with that many people, there would have to be somebody overseeing them, watching, because if they're left behind, or I don't know if it would be on the right flank, left flank, or wherever they'd be, but they'd have to be watched just like everybody else, because, you know, they would have guards around them. The camps, I would imagine, I can't imagine them not having someone in place to watch over all the tribes. So it could be a very big deal, you know. It isn't like today, oh, we can put them in or when they were in the land, they had a place that they took them and put them there. Or if they had to put them outside the camp, then you would have a problem with watching them and taking care of them and doing what was right there. So it could have... Logistically, it could have been a problem.
Rev,
back to the question that you asked a couple of minutes ago. Somebody said the person asked about what's the spiritual significance. I'm thinking that the spiritual significance is that a rash or something like that that's on the surface of the skin would correspond to an inadvertent or unintentional sin, while a rash that's deeper than just the skin would have to do with like a habitual sin. Okay.
One thought from Anakin, who asked the question, thought, is it to put evil out of our midst?
Yes.
Well, yes, that's the point. That's why they're checking to make sure that this guy is unclean, and if he is, then he's put outside the camp. They still traveled with them, but they were outside the camp. If you've ever seen Blazing Saddles, and you get Bart telling the story about how his family had to travel, they couldn't travel with the white people. They had to travel in their own train, and since they only had one wagon, it was kind of funny when the Indians attacked and they had to circle their wagon. But that's the whole idea. The blacks were considered to be unclean, okay, according to the white bigots, which is what that whole movie was about. And in this case, people that were leprous had to be kept outside the camp so that they could not infect the rest of the camp. But they still traveled with them. Okay? When the camp left, those people came as well. They weren't left out in to fend for themselves. Go ahead with your question.
Just to follow up, when talking about leprosy being a nervous disorder, he says that nervous and nerves are pretty much related. It has to do with the chemicals produced by our glands when we dwell in negativity, which has a toxic effect on our physical bodies. And he says as you feel rejected, you steep yourself in those thoughts, and your body produces this rash, and then you end up being thrown out of the camp.
That's very good. Nice application. Are there other questions or comments? Go ahead.
In verse 30, it talks about thin, which is short hair. It's one of the infallible signs of leprosy. Long hair, even though it's yellow, there's no sign. In other parts of the body, the hair would be short and white. So I would imagine sometimes it could be at the discretion of the priest to decide this, although it was part of that law of the leprosy that this is the way they did it. So I would imagine they would do it pretty uniformly, and if they saw this, because remember, they're traveling thousands, hundreds of thousands of people, and they had to be very watchful of these diseases.
Was there any connection to skin cancer, this leprosy? Is that anything?
I don't know.
What was the question?
Is there any correlation between skin cancer and leprosy?
It is a cancerous. Leprosy is a cancerous type skin disease, but leprosy can be contagious, where I don't think the cancer can be. So I don't know how you would correlate it in that manner.
Yeah. In light of what I said earlier, correlating the physical leprosy to the spiritual sin, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the man who was in adultery with his father's wife, and Paul said, "Put that man out of the congregation." It was the same thing. If there's an habitual sin, you're supposed to get that guy out of your congregation. Just like if there's a leprosy, you're supposed to get that person out of your camp. Okay.
This is interesting from Anakin. Said leprosy is contagious. What's interesting is that negativity is also contagious. It brings everyone else down. And then he asks, how do people heal themselves of their negative thoughts so that they don't progress to being thrown out?
Follow Torah. Other questions or comments? Up to verse 37.
Dumrod says, and smile.
And smile. That's right. Smile. What's the matter with you? You're a lot prettier when you smile, even if you got no teeth. Okay, starting in verse 38. If a man also or a woman have in the skin of their flesh bright spots, even white bright spots, then the priest shall look, and behold, if the bright spots in the skin of their flesh be darkish white, it is a flecked spot that groweth in the skin, he is clean. And the man whose hair is fallen off his head, he is bald, yet he is clean. See that? Okay. So, now wait a minute. It's going to be describing me here in a minute. And if he hath his hair fallen off from the part of his head toward his face, that's your forehead. Listen, here's my forehead. Do you hear that? Okay. Here's the back of my head. Hear the difference? Okay. The man whose hair has fallen off his head, he is bald, yet he is clean. And he that hath his hair fallen off from part of his face towards his head towards his face, he is forehead bald, yet he is clean. And if there be in the bald head or bald forehead a white reddish sore, it is a leprosy sprung up in his bald head or his bald forehead. Then the priest shall look upon it, and behold, if the rising, where did it go? If the rising of the score of the sore be white reddish in his bald head or in his bald forehead, as the leprosy appeareth in the skin of the flesh, he is a leprous man, he is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean, his plague is in his head. And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean, so that people will stay away from him. Okay? All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be. Okay? As long as he's got the... He gets to stay with the... You know, in the area of the congregation, but he has got to be outside of it. Questions or comments? Up to verse 46.
Okay, 38 and 39 is describing a non-contagious type. And so that's why they were pronounced clean. To have the hair fall out, whether it be in the back or whether it be in the front, is not a decisive sign of leprosy. But what follows here is very decisive. So in 38 and 39, this is what they call a common form of leprosy that is not contagious, and there's no quarantine here given by Moses. There is none. So we know that it's not contagious. And you went to verse what?
46.
And it says when he is proclaimed with leprosy, that he would proclaim unclean and clean. Now what it says here in my Bible, it says leprosy is the great type of sin, and touches and teaches that the sinner is not only lost and ruined on account of what he has done, but on account of what he is or what he has become. So in type, this is true. So the former person needs atonement to procure judicial righteousness. Mm-hmm. You see, that has to take place. But the latter requires a divine set of cleansing to give him an imputed righteousness. You see the difference between the two. So this is the reason for the cleansing. It's not just to cleanse, it's to prove the two type of cleansing that should take place. And it says without the camp, it's a spiritual type. Without the camp is in fact, Israel is living without the camp today. They're not in the camp. Why? Because of their sins. You know, is he healing them? Are they on their way back? Yep, they are. Slowly. Some, not all. But this crying of unclean gives that emphasis of the condition that they're in. So whenever we say,
Liz, you're kicking my door here.
That means you got a leg to stand on, Liz.
that wasn't a commentary on your personal leg.
No.
I'm talking about literally chicken. He cooks some chicken. And there's chicken legs over there.
So when we understand this is that the sin here of leprosy is what we are. We are clean and undone. There's nothing righteous. The Bible says there's nothing. We're not righteous. None. None of us are. Not of ourselves, you see. Can we clean up our acts? Yeah, to a point. Can we clean up our inner self? No, we can't. We can't do that. We can wash the outside, but we can't wash the inside. You see. Therein lies the imputed righteousness which comes from Him. He imputes that to us. That's what I got there in those verses.
Mr. Okay. Watered Garden says that body, mind, works, and relationships are what these four areas cover. In her opinion, and that the flesh, the head, and the clothing and utensils and the house, and that our bodies, minds, works, and relationships all need washing.
Okay. Now, in this thing, we have the priest takes a look at this guy and then shuts him up for 7 days. And then he takes another look at him, shaves the guy's head, and watches him for another 7 days. At the end of which time, he says in verse 34, "On the seventh day the priest shall look on the skull, and behold, if the skull be not spread in the skin, nor be in sight deeper than the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. He shall wash his clothes and be clean." You know, he's been 14 days now in the same clothes. Probably is a very good idea that he wash them. Sorry, I'm just...
Maybe he was Amish.
Maybe, yeah, he went right past one Saturday night, and now it's Saturday night again. He's got to wash again. Could be. Sorry, that was a little scriptural whimsy. Other questions or comments? Up to verse 46. Wait a minute. Let me read my note here so I can see if it's actually salient. Why was leprosy in the head so much worse than anywhere else? This is the only time leprosy makes one utterly unclean. It says in verse 44, "He's a leprous man, he is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean. His plague is in his head. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." That's why he's utterly unclean. Because it's what he's thinking about all the time is sin. That's what the picture is anyway, as far as I see it. Now, are there other questions or comments up to verse 46? Then we're going to read to the end of the chapter, starting in verse 47. "The garment also that the plague of leprosy is in, whether it be woolen garment or a linen garment, whether it be in the warp or woof, of linen or of woolen, whether in a skin or in anything made of skin. And if the plague be greenish or reddish in the garment, or in the skin, whether in the warp or the woof, or in anything of skin, it is a plague of leprosy, and it shall be showed unto the priest. And the priest shall look upon the plague, and shut it up that hath the plague 7 days. And he shall look on the plague on the seventh day, if the plague be spread in the garment, either in the warp, or in the woof, or in the skin, or in any work that is made of skin. The plague is fretting leprosy, it is unclean. He shall therefore burn that garment, whether in..." Wait a minute. "He shall therefore burn that garment..." I've lost it. Where am I? 52. "He shall therefore burn that garment, whether warp or woof, in woolen or in linen, or anything of skin, wherein the plague is, for it is a fretting leprosy, it shall be burnt in the fire." I need to get up my dictionary here because I want to look up fretting. Okay. And good, hang on to that for a second. "If the priest shall look, and behold, the plague is not spread in the garment, either in the warp or the woof or in anything of skin, then the priest shall command that they wash the thing wherein the plague is, and he shall shut it up another 7 days. And the priest shall look on the plague after it has been washed, and behold, if the plague have not changed his color, and the plague be not spread, it is unclean. Thou shalt burn it with fire. It is fret inward, whether it be bare within or without. And if the priest look, and behold, the plague be somewhat dark after the washing of it, then he shall rend it out of the garment, and out of the skin, and out of the warp, or out of the woof. And if it appear still in the garment, either in the warp, or in the woof, or in anything of skin, it is a spreading plague. Thou shalt burn that wherein the plague is with fire. And the garment, either warp, or woof, or anything of skin, which thou shalt wash, if the plague be departed from them, then it shall be washed the second time, and shall be clean. This is the law of the plague of leprosy, in a garment of woolen or linen, whether in warp or in woof, or anything of skins to produce it clean, pronounce it clean, or to pronounce it unclean. Okay, we got any questions or comments here?
Water Garden had a comment on the Tsaras in verse 45, and she said that Rabbi Zorotskin said that it was a disease of the soul and not an ordinary disease that can be treated physically. And then Anakin said that it was an obvious connotation to burnt in the fire. So that, and then there's another question, is this Yah's way of teaching the priests of how to recognize that which only Yah can know, a man's heart?
Could be. When I was in the Navy, they taught me all kinds of stuff about corrosion, okay? Because I worked on aircraft, and we had to worry about corrosion a lot. Especially Navy aircraft, when your helicopter is flying 10 feet off the water and it keeps blowing up that salt water, it makes for a lot of corrosion. And one of the things that we looked for was fretting corrosion, okay? And what fretting corrosion was, if you've ever seen, if you've ever had a car that was corroding from the inside out and it starts to bubble under the paint, you know, that's fretting corrosion. When that thing breaks out, okay, and I think that's probably what we're looking at here, is the thing is a number of layers of skin, maybe it comes from underneath the skin, and it's causing that thing to look like it's... Well, it actually looks kind of like an eczema or a psoriasis kind of thing. And that might be what they're actually talking about, is psoriasis, which is contagious. You can get it from other people. So I'm just... You're saying no over there, Liz? You're lying to me? You're telling me a lie? You just... You don't think so?
That's what Dumrod says, too.
Dumrod says what?
That it isn't contagious.
Well, I don't believe it, Dumrod. How do I...
But there are some diseases that are contagious. But not only leprosy, scarlet fever,
but in the meanwhile,
measles,
like
all
skin is
carry the disease within their clothing, and they must be burnt. That's the problem. See, that's why they have to be burnt, because they do carry that disease. In this Bible, it says... The fretting is a rankling only of what is malignant. So it is something that comes up from under the skin, just like Mark said.
Yeah, what we've got in the Webster's 1820
I'm sorry. It would not be a nice smooth look. It would look like the flakes were breaking open, you know, and layers of it were building up underneath and breaking through the skin. That's the kind of thing it would look like. Like when you see a corrosion on your car breaking loose from under the paint. That's what fretting is to me anyway.
Okay, a comment from Water Garden, and then we have a comment. First, she says that she agrees with the rabbis that the tongue has something to do with this. And, okay. And also that you had to go to the priest and he checks out if it's healed, but no way of healing is given. And she says this is why we need Yeshua as the Messiah. And someone did have their hand up and I think left. If they're still there, you can put it up again. So anyway, that's...
Do you know there are numerous upon numerous places in the Bible a mention about the tongue as the smallest member of the body and how it can harm and kill? I mean, there's a lot in there. Read Proverbs one time. Read that whole book of Proverbs and you'll get a better understanding of things. Mark, your son asked about the word warp and wolf. So, it is here. It means to cast or to throw. It's the longitudinal lines of the loom through which the shuttle passes. In other words, the thread is up and down, and you pass the shuttle in the loom. And then if the Hebrew word is shata, that means to drink in. So called because it is drinking in the threads thrown by the shuttle. As it goes through the shuttle, they're packed down, they're pushed down. And the wolf means to weave in, to intermingle. Hence, it's used in what is mingled or woven into the shuttle. So, what it's talking about is this disease. The disease becomes woven in or mingled in with the garment, and that's why it has to be destroyed. You have something, Jocelyn?
Actually, I was headed that same direction, Bill. So I was thinking about how we allow certain sins into our life, and if we get them out quickly, much as the garment, if you wash it out when you first start seeing it, you might possibly save the garment. But the same thing with our lives, if we catch the sin early on and repent of it and get it out of our lives, we often remove it with little damage. But if we let it continue, it'll fester and cause a lot of trouble.
So why an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure?
Yes, it is. Yeah. And if you notice the last verse in here, this is the law of the plague of leprosy in a garment of woolen or linen, either the warp and so forth, it tells you that. To pronounce it either clean or to pronounce it unclean. The whole message here that I see has to do with showing about the inward purity. See, you have to start on the inside before you can clean up the outside. It's impossible to do it the opposite way. If you remember, when the tabernacle was being built, it was built from the inside out. So what Yahweh is trying to do with us is rebuild us and clean us from the inside out. And that's the only way, spiritually, that it can be done.
So, okay. So you went over warp and woof. And that's not wharf and whoop, because that would be on Star Trek. Are there other questions or comments for our Torah portion for today? It was a very short Torah portion as compared to usual. And it was all about leprosy that nobody really wants to think about or talk about, so there isn't a whole lot to say. The Chumash does talk about he shall dwell in isolation in verse 46, or he'll put outside the camp. It says, why is it that he's singled out to live in isolation? Because his affliction is a punishment for slander, which causes husbands to be separated from their wives and friends from one another. Therefore, it is fitting that he be punished through isolation from society. The ultimate purpose of the punishment that fits the crime is to make the sinner aware that what he did and what it has brought upon him. Such reflection should lead him to repent. That's the whole purpose for us putting people out of the congregation, so that they will repent and come back.
In 59 here, and it says that this teaches that if anyone has earned the punishment of this sin, he should occupy himself with Torah study, because this Torah is a spiritual fire that it purges impurities. If you go to Numbers 31, I think it deals with that. So it is dealing with the spiritual aspect of it, besides the outward appearance.
You should have read to the end of that particular note there, Bill. Because the next sentence says, the last words of the Sidra are to declare it clean, pure, or declare it contaminated, which suggests that the person who studies Torah absorbs the potential for purity, but the one who neglects it opens the door to impurity.
Our water garden had, I don't know, maybe if you have something more, you could come to the mic and share, but she said that Rabbi Zalman Zarotskin in Azanim LaTorah explains the connection between the end of last week's Parsha, in which Miriam became leprous, and this week's story of the spies. But there is a connection about his comments about leprosy from Aish.com and the disease of the soul being connected. And then another one, another comment, we must remember what the scriptures say about us, that we are worthy kings and priests of the kingdom, and this is the remedy for rejection of the world. When we need to forgive, blessing for those who curse us, and if not, we are smitten with a curse.
All right, are there other questions or comments? No? Since there is no Haftarah today, we'll go directly to Psalm 78. Psalm 78 and verse 1, which says, a maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Okay? A parable is a dark saying. We've heard this in Eddie's teaching about 1,000 times. A parable is a dark saying. It's a saying that is just not a surface, a peshat kind of thing. This is the deep things of Yah are spoken in parables or in dark sayings. Okay, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. They've told us all these things, but do we know them? Okay. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of Yahweh and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, and they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in Elohim and not forget the works of Elohim, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with Elohim. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. You know what? I'm going to stop at verse 12. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. And notice it says, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Judges 12, 1 through 6?
Chapter 17 and 18 on the Judges 6.
Well, okay. So that's where we're going to find that, where Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. When I saw the day of battle, the first thing I thought was the Egyptian Exodus. And I was wondering, well, did Ephraim not come out with everyone else? I believe he did. I mean, he had a camp. So, anyway, that's interesting. I did not realize that they were, because everything from verse 13 on is a chronological rehearsal of everything that Israel had done up to the time that the psalm was written. Okay, all the major things that happened in Israel. So, go ahead, Bill.
I did a little bit of searching on it. I found out that the occasion of this psalm is the removal of the sanctuary from Shiloh and Ephraim to Zion and to the tribe of Judah. This was Yah's purpose. It also comes from the divine judgment upon Ephraim, whose leadership brought forth the same sinful and rebellious character as did their fathers in Egypt. The main cause, idolatry. Their fathers did it, and they're doing the same thing today. They haven't changed. It follows down through history. What is the subject of this psalm? His Torah. They're not following his Torah. And he tells them, incline, Shema, says it twice here, you know, your ears, get them open. He said, I will open my mouth in parables. One of these dark sayings is what he's talking about, the hidden things that's there. In other words, you have to have wisdom. It requires wisdom and knowledge to understand his word. And how do I know that this, what he's talking about, this parable he's talking about here, is the last generation? Because verse 6 says so. It says that the generations to come might know them. Know what? Know his Torah in that day. So we know right away that is talking about that. It's because he says that it might not be as their fathers. Remember, Eddie's got that message that he's never put out. Our fathers have inherited lies, which is a great message. He really needs to get that out there. And that's true. Our fathers have inherited lies. And Ephraim is a big culprit in all of this. That's why they are where they're at today.
That's why we are where we are at today. Okay. The generation to come is actually the last generation. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 and verse 11. And all these things happened to them for in samples, okay, so that those of us that live at the end of the days will know what's coming. Okay, what's happening here is that he's uttering dark sayings of old. He's telling you the stories of what's going on so that you'll understand that that's going to be what's coming. That's the dark saying. Okay, the deep thing of Yah is, in this particular case, I'm telling you history so you'll know what's coming and be prepared for it. Right, and it was not for that generation that he was talking to, but to the generation at the end of time. You got something, Jocelyn?
You know, I was going to comment about, we often hear the Christian church saying that, you know, we're losing our kids, we don't know where we've gone wrong, and how come they're so rebellious, and they're failing to go back to the Psalms, and we've all done that. I mean, we've all come from that same background, but we're now finally beginning to go back and say, okay, what does Scripture say about it? And saying, oh, it's Torah, because he established that as a testimony to teach us.
Very good. Very good. Well, it's a foo box. You know, stuff happens. Okay. The armed and carrying bones turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of Elohim and refused to walk in his law. First thing is, have you noticed that every verse so far has been a parallelism?
Mm-hmm.
He says one thing and then he repeats it.
Right.
Okay, and here he's got children of Ephraim, if it's the church, and I believe it is, being armed and carrying bows. They have the weapon. Being armed and carrying bows. The first writer in Revelation chapter 6, the first seal is opened. And he comes out wearing, riding a white horse and carrying a bow. Anyway, I'm sorry. And carrying bows turned back in the day of battle. In other words, they were equipped to fight, but they didn't. Okay? And there's a correlation there to the end of days and the Christian church. That'll give you an idea of what we can expect in the way of help from our Christian brethren. Okay. Okay. Sorry, don't mean to come down on you, Exians, any more than I had to, but that's what it says here. They kept not the covenant of Elohim and refused to walk in his law. That's the church. Okay? I've been teaching study in the book of Romans. And night before last, I was teaching in Romans chapter 10. And it says that Israel has a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And I shared with these people, there's a bunch of Sunday Christians. It's an amazing group. I mean, they listen to the stuff that comes out of my mouth, and they don't just shut me off and shut me out. Anyway, I'm telling them, you know, in Hebrew mysticism, there's a thing called the tree of life, the Sephirot, okay? And in this tree, the top triad layer, okay, is the layer of knowledge. Okay, knowledge is the thing that holds together the other two parts of the layer. The left side, the side of the severity of Elohim, is understanding. And the right side, the side of the goodness of Elohim, is wisdom. Okay, well, what we have is that Judah has the understanding of Torah. Okay, but they have a zeal for it, but they do it without knowledge. Okay? Meanwhile, the church has the wisdom of Messiah, but they don't have the understanding of Torah, and so they have Messiah without knowledge. You have to have the understanding of Torah and of the Messiah in order to have knowledge. Okay, so Israel, that's both houses of the tribes of Jacob, Israel and Judah, have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Okay, I taught that to a bunch of Sunday Christians, and they're pretty much mind blown. But they see it. It's really, really interesting. These people actually see what I'm telling them. Anyway, that's what we're seeing right here in verses 9 and 10.
Art, this is maybe a question you could handle now from BC Shalom, who would want to know, would it be correct to say that they have a false Messiah if they reject his Torah? It's probably a question that should be mentioned.
I would answer no. I would answer no. I would not say there's a false Messiah. I would also tell you this. I believe that you're saved because of the grace of Elohim by the faith that he gives. Okay? In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And I believe that you trust Yahweh. So those Jews who do not believe that Yeshua is Messiah, when they see Messiah coming through the clouds, they will be the ones that say, Baruch haba b'shem Yahweh. Okay? They're putting their trust in Yahweh. I would not go so far as to say that they are all lost at this point just because they don't believe that Yeshua is Messiah. Okay? That may get me in trouble with a lot of people out there.
No,
but I believe that they are trusting Yahweh to the best of their knowledge and the best of their teaching up to this point. And the reason that they reject Yeshua is not because they reject him so much as they reject the church that is supposed to be his body, because the church has treated the Jews terribly.
We have to remember during the Inquisition how Christ's name was used as an instrument to kill and slaughter many of Jews.
Not to mention the Crusades, killing and slaughtering many Jews in the Middle East because of it, and in all over Southern Europe on the way to the Middle East.
Kicked out of Spain, kicked out of England. One of the biggest downfalls of the church today is, in essence, the Jewish people believe that they're teaching three gods. They're teaching of three gods. And the Bible tells us that he is Echad, he is one. And when they do that, especially in the light that they're teaching it, Not all of them believe that. They believe that, that Yeshua was God in the flesh. But they have yet to come out in the right type of manner, showing them in the Torah. You have to show the people that they don't use the New Testament. They use the Torah. So you have to show them in the Torah that he was God in the flesh. And it's possible to do that. But you have, again, you have to study Torah. You have to have that right understanding, that commitment to want to study it. You know, the Bible tells us to study to show yourself approved. It doesn't say read, it says study. There surely is a difference between reading the Word. This is not a novel, folks. This is an instruction book. And unless you go over it and study it and study it and study it, you're just not going to get it. That's all there is to it. We can't get it. One other thing that I have is he went down to verse 13. It talks about the land of Egypt and the field of Zoan. Well, my understanding is that Zoan was Egypt's ancient capital. We can go to Numbers 13:22 and Isaiah 19:11. I think it pretty much deals with that. And what he's going to read next down through here is, again, a history lesson. What he did for the forefathers in times past. And if we get this understanding that what Mark's going to give us here, we'll understand something, that in, when the trials and tribulations come and the dark days come, that he's going to be our cloud and our pillar of fire, that he'll guide us and he'll direct us and he'll keep us safe. But we really need to really concentrate on being what he wants us to be. We can't be just say it and not do it. We need to be doers of the word too.
On Zoan, here's what Easton's 1897 Bible Dictionary has to say. It says, a city of the Tanitic branch of the Nile, called by the Greeks Tanis. It was built 7 years after Hebron in Palestine, or in Israel. This great and important city was a capital of the Hyksos, or shepherd kings, who ruled Egypt for more than 500 years. These are the ones that I think may have been Hebraic. Yeah, the ones that knew Joseph. It was the frontier town of Goshen. Here, Pharaoh was holding his court at the time of various interviews with Moses and Aaron. No trace of Zoan exists. Tanis was built over it, a city after city had been built over the ruins of that. That's in Harper's Bible and Modern Discovery. Extensive mounds of ruins, the wreck of the ancient city, now mark its site. The whole constitutes one of the grandest and oldest ruins in the world. The city also is called the Field of Zoan in our psalm, and the town of Ramesses, because the oppressor rebuilt and established it, or embellished it, probably by the forced labor of the Hebrews, and made it his northern capital. Okay, so the Field of Zoan, that's what it's talking about. In the land of Egypt, in the Field of Zoan. Now, other questions or comments? Up to verse 13 we're in. Or do we stop in 12? We stopped at 12. Now comes the history lesson. I want you to notice that he's telling this history lesson for a purpose. And what is the purpose? What is that dark saying in verse 2? Okay? Which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. Showing to the generation to come, that's us. The generation to come is the generation at the end. The acharot. Wait a minute. What is the word? Acharonot. Okay? Acharon. That's it. At the end of time. Showing to the generation to come the praises of Yahweh and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. These are things that we need to know, because we're going to be going through some pretty deep stuff. And we need to be able to remember that he did this for them all these years. And that's what this psalm writer is trying to establish with the people who are reading him. Okay, so let's go on. Verse 13. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness, and gave them drink, as out of a great depths. He brought streams out of the rock, and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, that the water gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give us water also? Can he provide flesh for his people?" Therefore Yahweh heard this, and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger came up against Israel, because they believed not in Elohim, and trusted not in his salvation, though he had commanded the clouds from above, and opened the waters of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat, and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. I'm going to stop there in verse 32. That is a big mouthful. That is a big mouthful. The I don't know if you remember reading through this. I think it was in the third year. We're probably going to see it again next year this time. When this very thing happened, when Israel murmured against Yah, and they said, "Well, you know, he brought us out here and he gave us this manna, but you know, we're getting sick of this manna. We'd like to have some meat. Give us some meat." And like Phil over there, "I need meat. Give me meat." And
they were meatitarians.
They were meatitarians. That's right. "I need meat."
They didn't like their vegetables.
That's right. They didn't like their way. Well, anyway, so they asked for meat, and what happens? But everywhere within about I think it's like a 2 or 3 mile radius around the camp, 2 or 3 feet deep, was every day the quail would come. I mean, it was amazing. And the first day that it happened, they were out there. They didn't even bother cooking it. They killed it. They were eating it raw. Was the way that I read the passage anyway. They were so filled with lust for meat that they didn't even bother cleaning it and cooking it. And what happened was that a plague broke out on them. And I think it was like 25 or 30,000 people died in the plague. It was a big, big plague that came upon them. And so, and we're going to see how they croaked here in just a couple of minutes. But it was a nasty, wicked thing that happened to them because of their own wickedness and lust. Yahweh gave them exactly what they wanted. Okay? He will always give you exactly what you want. He will not withhold from you what you want. Just make sure that what you want is what He wants for you. That's the hard part.
That's what Watered Garden says, that they didn't like the manna because it was not a food that they could crave, and they wanted the food of craving. Manna is spiritual food, good for the body and soul, but not a food that comes from lust, which kind of goes back to the Torah portion where we crave our fleshly desires, and which led to the skin diseases.
You mean like meat?
Well, no, not meat.
Go ahead, you can rationalize that all you like there, Phil.
if we look at verse 13 through 16, in these four verses, what do we see here? We see the hand of mercy that Yahweh had given them. And what does it say in the next verse? And they sinned yet more against him. You see, they sinned that much more. The more he gave them, the more they seemed to want to sin. You know, I always thought when I was reading about Israel and the Jews in the Bible, it was like a yo-yo effect. You know, yes they will, no they won't. Yes they will, no they won't. Yes they will, no they won't. It seemed like he had to bring upon the hardest, harshest penalties of judgment upon them before they were laying on their back and the only place they could look was up. And they had to beseech him for mercy. Yet here he was showing them mercy and everything that he gave them, he supplied. And they're questioning him. You know, you cannot question Yahweh. You can't. What they were doing when they were saying what they were saying, can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh? What they're saying is, I think I'd like to go back to Egypt. I think that's where I'd like to be. Because I know I've got the leeks and the garlics and I have all the herbs. I have everything. Yeah, you want to go back to Egypt. Now, what does he say here? He says, so the fire was kindled against Jacob and the anger also came up against Israel. He's talking about both houses. He's talking about both houses here. He said, because why? They believed not in God. Did they believe not in God in the sense that they didn't believe in him? They didn't believe in the provisions that he could provide, even though he had already shown it by the mercies and everything that he's done and bringing them out of Egypt, you know, and he gave them the manna. I mean, for crying out loud, they had angel food to eat. What is that all about? That they could not be satisfied with angel food. And so he gave it to them. He gave them their meat that they wanted to. And it says they were not estranged from it. In other words, they didn't turn away from it. They were gluttons for it. You know, it wouldn't even come out of their mouth and they were still talking about it. So what happens? Yahweh brings that judgment upon them right at that time. He brings it upon them. And it says, he smote down the chosen men of Israel and slew the fattest of them all. He's talking about the young pea, the strong, the mightiest of Israel is what he's talking about. That generation, he could have wiped the whole generation out there.
Right.
Watered Garden says that, Sermon 60 says that it's like the children of this day, that the more the parents give to their children, the more of it they want.
That's right. That's right. Hey, verse 29, so they did eat and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. Okay? Yahweh will always give us our heart's desire. So we have to be careful about what our heart desires. Because if it desires what's not from him, then he'll let us have it. He'll let us have it to such a filling that we'll get sick of it and want to turn back to him. That's why he gives us so much of what our heart's desire is, so that we'll get tired of it and turn back to him. Go ahead.
Watered Garden has a comment. So, Watered Garden, you can make your comment.
Hi, Shalom. When I was looking at verse 13, it says, he split the sea and brought them across, and he stood the water like a wall. He led them with a cloud by day and all night long with a fiery light. And, you know, when they went down into that water, sorry about that, my phone. When they went down onto the dry ground and they passed through, I think, didn't I read that the pillar of fire and the cloud actually then went behind them, and the Egyptians couldn't even see them when they were crossing. So God became like a protection for them with the pillar and the cloud behind them, between them and the Egyptians. I just was noticing that because I was reading Joshua, that when they actually go to cross the Jordan, when they're going into the land, and the Jordan splits, it doesn't split in the same way like this wall here. And for the first time, then the presence of the Lord actually goes in front of them in the ark when the priests are carrying the ark in front of the people. And it says that the water came up like a pillar, which is like a testimony. And so I was just kind of making a comparison there between the two times that we see where God is using this water in this way.
That's very good. Absolutely correct. He went as a pillar in front of them until such time as the sea was parted and they started going through. Then he went behind them and blocked the Egyptians from being able to get by. That was the deal there. It wasn't necessarily that the Egyptians couldn't see them. Of course, they couldn't see them because of the pillar of cloud in front of them. But they couldn't get past the pillar. They're scared to death of going past it, for good reason. And, you know, it's one of those few things that Cecil B. DeMille got right in the Ten Commandments. You know, that whole scene there of the crossing of the Red Sea is really incredibly well done. The only thing he got wrong in that was that Pharaoh was sitting on the Egyptian side watching and lived through it. He didn't. That was... Anyway. Are there other questions or comments? Up to verse, where are we at? 32. I finished in 32, I think. For all this they sin still and believe not for his wonderful works. Yes. Yeah, they just told you all the things that Yah had done up to this point, and it said, even in all this, they still sinned because they didn't believe him. Okay. Are there other questions or comments up to verse 32? And let us move on, starting in verse 33. Okay, wait a second. Let me get my computer all set up here. Okay, here we go. Therefore, their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. Now, you understand the people of Israel up to this point, there haven't been that many people of the 600,000 men and their families who have died. But beginning here, they're just wandering. I mean, that's the idea behind their years, their days consumed in vanity and their years in trouble. That they're just basically just living, picking up and traveling when the cloud picks up and travels. But otherwise, they're in the camp all day, all night, doing nothing except the normal stuff of life. Okay? When he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and inquired early after Elohim. And they remembered that Elohim was their rock, and the high Elohim their redeemer. You got something there, Phil? Picked up a mic.
I know, I was just going to say that when you're talking about what they were in the camp, water garden, so that, but they were, all they were doing is that they were waiting to die.
Yeah, basically, that's it. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. Before I go anywhere past that, let me say this. I think that's talking about, remember Yeshua? And my whole idea about how Yeshua was slain before the foundation of the world was he actually was. That he created everything that there is. He created the time and space and all that, and he just stepped into it, lived his life, stepped out, and every time that a patriarch saw Yeshua or saw Yahweh, they were looking at Yeshua resurrected with nail prints. Okay? Now, that's my own personal, that's the way that I picture this thing, and I think I'm right, but I could be wrong. But here he says, and for he remembered that they were but flesh, because he had been but flesh. And the reason that he was able to have compassion on them was that he had already lived that kind of life. And he knew what kind of stuff they were going through. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted Elohim and limited the Holy One of Israel. Now, how do you limit the Holy One of Israel? Think about that for a minute. I mean, this is the being that created everything that there is that you can see, and everything that there is that you cannot see. And how could they limit him? They limited him in their own lives by not letting him work. Okay. They remembered... Got something, Phil? Let's see you pick up that mic, man. Oh, and Jocelyn, too.
Water Garden just said that one Midrash states that every year on the 9th of Av, the men went out and dug graves and slept in them while they were wandering in the wilderness to die.
You know, at Sukkot, we were talking about the verse where it says that if you have the faith of a mustard seed, then you shall move mountains. And we got talking about why don't we see mountains being moved and how we often don't see the miracles in the U.S. that we see in other countries. And we came back to the conclusion that I think because we believe that Yah can't do it, he won't do it because our heart is not right towards him. Mm-hmm. So it's interesting that it all ultimately boils down to our heart, because he sees our heart, and out of our heart comes our actions.
Very good. And you got that all from like Stefan and Ted and people like that? Wow.
We were midrashing.
Oh, okay. All right. It had to be somebody other than Stefan. Yeah, they turned back and tempted up. Bill's got something. Go ahead, Bill.
I was just looking here. It says when he talks about he consumed, and there's days that he consumed in vanity. He's talking about means in a breath. Down here he talks about a vapor. Well, that's what it's talking about. The very same thing down here. And they remember that he was their rock. Well, if you go to, I think, First Corinthians chapter 10, it talks about who was the rock. Who was the rock there? A couple things right there. There's more, but we'll go on here.
There was a song that we sang in church sometimes. Years we spent in vanity and pride, knowing not it was for me he died.
That's right. Standing on the promises, I think. Anyway, yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy, how he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan. And they turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent divers sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail, and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation, and trouble, by sending evil angels against them, or among them. He made a way to his anger. Now, sending evil angels among them. Boy, does that maybe describe the Israeli government today? Evil angels among them? Because that's the way I see those people. I see them as being absolutely wicked. And I don't necessarily think that each and every guy is wicked in and of himself, but I think that when he gets into the position of power over there, and many times the positions of power over here, they become evil angels. You know, they might be as straight and as godly a person as can be until they get that office. And when they get into that office, they become wicked. I really think that. Okay. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength, in the tabernacles of Ham. He made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely, so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to his mountain, which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them, and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribe of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked him, the Most High God, and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers that were turned aside like a deceitful bow. So they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men. and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then Yahweh awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, and the earth which he hath established forever. He chose David also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. So up until the time of David is when this thing tells us was going on. Now, are there any questions or comments in all of that that we just covered?
A couple things here. It says that, where are they at? Well, it says they were turned aside like a deceitful bow. In other words, they couldn't shoot forward. They couldn't go forward. They didn't go into the land. That's what it's talking about. These people did not go into the land. He's talking about the tabernacle of Shiloh. He's talking about his habitation, the tabernacle that he had set up there. And the strength of and delivered his strength into captivity. Well, I found out when reading here that it's one of the names of the Ark of the Covenant. Did you know that? The strength. The word, his strength. The strength was into captivity. Was the ark was his power and his strength.
In verse 61, it says they delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. That's the Ark of the Covenant being given over to the Philistines.
Psalm 132:8 says, "Arise, O Yahweh, into thy rest, thou in the ark of thy strength." So he delivered that which was most precious to the enemy. He gave it over to the enemy. And it says, you know, the priests were killed. He did all this stuff to them, and there was just, they smote the enemy, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts and so forth. And he says, moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph. This is a thing that was lost. They did not lose their inheritance, though, you see. At this time, they did not lose their inheritance, but he refused. The tabernacle of Joseph here. I mean, verse 72 tells it all. It really does. This whole thing. He fed them according to the integrity of their heart, just like Jocelyn has said. It's a heart thing. It always, always, always boils down to the heart, the integrity of the heart, because whatever comes out of the mouth gate, it usually shows the integrity of the heart. So when we sin, or we say things we shouldn't say, or we talk about somebody behind their back, and even if it's a truthful thing that's going to be hurt, it's not necessary to say. If it's, there are times when things are necessary to say, but when it's not necessary to say, then we shouldn't say it.
Yeah. Here's an interesting thing from verses 59 and through about 61 or 62. When Elohim heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, for he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent where he placed, which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. Ark was taken in battle. I forget who it was. It was Saul that was...
Saul was
involved in that. They took the ark with them out in the battle, and it was taken by the Philistines. And it lived for quite a number of years in Philistia. And so it was taken out of Shiloh, taken into Philistia, into captivity. And then when it was brought back, David brought it back, he brought it to Zion. And this was another point of contention between Judah and Ephraim. Okay? It was originally, it was in Ephraim and Shiloh. And it was there because, what's his name? Saul was a Benjamite, not a Judahite. Okay? So, I mean, there was a constant tension between Ephraim and Judah right from the time that Jacob set up the dual kingdom. He set up Ephraim as his firstborn, but Judah as the ruler. Okay? From that point on, and I think probably from before that, there was a major contention between Judah and Joseph, and between Judah and Ephraim thereby. And, you can see that all through here. Now, moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion, which he loved. That, by the way, I believe was not just David, but Yahweh also. But David brought the ark to Zion instead of Shiloh, where it had been since entering the land. This foreshadowed Yahweh's divorcing Ephraim, by the way. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim. Yahweh didn't. Okay, so, I mean, there's all kinds of imagery going on here. Not just the history lesson. And it's the imagery that is the dark saying that this guy's talking about at the beginning of the psalm. I certainly haven't seen it all, but I see some of it.
When verse 16, 7, I missed this, I forgot. It says, moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph. What he's talking about is that they lost precedent. They lost the precedent. Didn't lose.
Yes.
They did not lose the inheritance, but they lost the precedence of it. And they said, not even Ephraim, but the tribe of Judah. Why? Because that's where Mount Zion was at. That's where. Now, if you took a picture of two of us, that camera's in trouble. I'm telling you. So, when you see this here, he punishes them, but it seems like they never learn a lesson. They never learn a lesson. It's just like I say, the yo-yo effect. They have to be completely down, and then the Most High Yah will come back to him. And then when they get up to where they have this, the glory that he has given them, and they're doing well, then they start sinning and doing the same thing all over again, and they fall again. That's what I call the yo-yo effect.
Okay, other questions or comments? Anything good out there in Pal Talk Land there, Phil? Absolutely nothing.
Oh, one thing here talks about, it says, to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. You notice the two names there? Jacob's the natural seed, Israel's the spiritual seed. Both seeds are here. The natural seed and the spiritual seed. So he feeds them naturally, and Israel, you see, gives his inheritance to Israel.
Okay, other questions or comments? Well, go ahead and be that way. We're going to move on to the Brit Hadashah then, which was Luke chapter 5, right?
Luke 5, 12 through 15.
Luke 5, 12 to 15.
Last chance to come to the mic if anyone wants it.
Okay. Well, then, here we go. Going to end up being a very short midrash today because of the amount of scripture just is not there. But anyway, Luke chapter 5. Let's find it. There it is. Verses 12 to 15. And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Yeshua, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Adonai, if you wilt, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show himself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing, according to as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes together came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Okay. Came to pass. The leper acknowledged who he was speaking to immediately. He knew exactly who he was speaking to. When he said, Adon, there's a very good possibility that he was actually saying Yahweh. Okay, because the translation is Lord. If he said it that way, if he said Yahweh, if you will, you can make me clean. That's a pretty bold statement. Even Adon is a pretty bold statement because it's exactly what they called, you know, Adonai, my Lord. Okay, so anyway, the leper acknowledged who he was speaking to, Yahweh Yeshua, who by an act of his will could cleanse a leper totally. Okay, now is the will of Yahweh undeniable? I mean, can I not deny the will of Yahweh? If Yahweh has will for me to do something, can I stop that from happening? I might not be able to stop the actual action from happening eventually, but I can stop myself from being the one who does the action.
You can thwart the will, but not the plan.
Okay, right. You can thwart the will of God in you, but you can't thwart the plan of God. He will carry it out through someone else.
Just like Water Garden says, we can stop ourselves, but then we'll lose the blessing.
Exactly. Exactly.
And then I'm not sure which word it is. It's the Strong's Greek is kurios.
Kurios, yes.
Which word is that?
I'm talking about the Strong's word. It's Lord.
Okay. That's right.
And it's kurios, and it means controller, i.e. controller. By implication, mister. Hey, mister. If you will, you can make me clean. I don't think that mister has anything to do with that. But basically, it's supposed to be supposedly a respectful title, God, Lord, Master, Sir, okay, is the way that it's translated in the King James. Supreme in authority. So, okay. Yeah, remember, it says in 2 Peter, where it says, Yahweh is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay? So that tells you that the will of Elohim is that everyone repent. But everyone does not repent. So, the will of God is something that can be... thwarted isn't really a good word either, but it can be resisted. Okay? And you can resist it under your death. But the shall of Elohim cannot be thwarted. And he says in Romans chapter 8 that all Israel shall be saved. Now, it doesn't say... I believe that there are two Israels being spoken of in Romans. Okay? In Romans chapter 9 it says they are not all Israel... who are of Israel. Okay? Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. So there are two Israels being spoken of. Okay? The one is the Israel that follows after Yahweh, is following after his heart, and the other is just people who are born of the physical seed.
Name only.
So, well, not name only, because they're born of the physical seed of Israel. Okay? They are truly Israelites. But their spirit is not after Yahweh. Okay? So I'm thinking that in this particular case, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. That's what I'm trying to get at. Yahweh has a will that everyone be saved. And he says, all Israel shall be saved. But that doesn't necessarily mean that everyone who is born a physical descendant of Jacob will be saved. Okay?
Isn't that resistance of the Ruach poking and prodding us to repentance?
Absolutely.
Isn't that really ultimately what's talked about when the blasphemy
of
the Holy Spirit
yes.
that isn't forgiven? That
yes.
resistance. That let resistance.
Let me tell you what I think is the perfect example of blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. Are you ready for this? You're going to love this, I think. If you'll turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Yeah, hey, I'm sorry if you believe, like other people, that Hebrews doesn't belong in the Bible, but I believe it does. And starting in verse 26. Okay. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Here it is, right here. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of his covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And I think that verse 29 of Hebrews chapter 10 is a perfect explanation of what the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is. Okay? First of all, you're telling me that his sacrifice is useless. Okay?
Congratulations.
You're telling me that
you're
just going to walk all over him. Okay? And you're going to despise the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. I care not what other men may say.
I believe
that's true.
Going back, Watergarden had a comment. In the context of chapter 11 in Romans, Paul is speaking of unbelieving Israel, and his point is that he can also regraft us back easily a broken-off branch, and that the small bit of the whole lump is holy and represents the entire loaf, so we won't be arrogant.
That's right. That's right. Still in Luke chapter 5 then? Or back to Luke chapter 5?
Verse 12, it says, behold, a man full of leprosy. Now, that is a medical term. So, it's Dr. Luke. He used a medical term. He just straight out says. And I think it's interesting. It says, and he put forth, Yeshua, basically, he put forth and he touched him. Now, here's a man with leprosy. And Yeshua touches him. See? Now, if it had been the other way around, there might have been a problem. To the fact, not so much with Yeshua, if he had done like the woman that had the issue of blood, she touched the hem of his garment, touched his Zizi, but the fact that he put it out, he saw the faith. He saw into the man's heart, and he saw the faith, and he touched him, and he was healed. Straightway, this man was healed. Do you know that this miracle is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? This one miracle here. Not all of them record all the miracles, and usually not all of them that I know of record of the three out of the four record those miracles. You maybe have two that do. But here you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I think it's interesting when he says, show thyself to the priest. The reason is because I think the hardcore of unbelievers are the spiritual leaders, the same as today, not open to the truth. The laity is open to the truth. Mm-hmm. But their problem is they would rather believe a lie because it's easier to do than the truth. So he was said, show it to the priest. Because the priest knew there's only one that could do that. And that was Yahweh Most High. There's no one else could do that. No one else could just put his hand on him and touch him and to see him, see that, that this person was healed.
I fear to say this, but Sermon 60 says, Bill, you're so smart.
Oh, believe me, believe me. It didn't come from him. Anyway, I agree pretty much with what you said, Bill. However, I don't think it was the touch that healed him. Okay. It says, he put forth his hand and touching and touched him, saying, when Yeshua spoke the word, he was healed. Now, follow with me a second here. A kosher rabbi, Yeshua was definitely a kosher rabbi. A kosher rabbi would not touch a leper. Okay? Now, he says, I will be you clean, puts his hand on him. The minute that he said, I will, he was from being completely covered with leprosy to being completely perfect like a newborn baby. All right, then Yeshua puts his hand on him to prove that he was clean.
Clean the outside and the inside.
Yeah.
That's what the two actions
were. Yeah, absolutely. And immediately the leper, immediately the leprosy departed from him. Immediately, upon the spoken word, leprosy was gone. Yeshua put his hand on him, and he says, "Go and show yourself to the priests. Do that with whatever it is that you got to do, according to the law, to prove your cleansing." Okay. So I mean, he didn't tell him to not follow the what Moses commanded. He said, "Do what Moses commanded." Other questions or comments?
My question was, a lot of times when you see the miracle, why is it Yeshua warned him not to tell anyone? Why do you oftentimes see that?
I think it was important that he showed to the spiritual leaders of the nation first, so they would understand. You know, the contention has always been with the priests and the spiritual leaders of Israel. This was his contention the whole time. So here he comes, says, show this to them. This was, you know, what we call a show and tell to kids. This was a show and tell to them, to show them. Well, who did he tell? He says, well, he said he would, and he did. He just touched me and said, be healed, and I was healed. That was his testimony.
Yeah, I think the distinction that I made is important there as well, because he says, do according as Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. So the whole point here was for this leper, this former leper, to go and show himself to the priests, who they knew exactly who he was, because every 7 days he had to show himself to them. Okay? They knew exactly who he was. He walks in perfectly clean, and he says, Yeshua said, I will be clean, and then he told me to come and do what I have to do with you, because, you know, I still have to follow the law. So what this guy is telling the priests is, Yeshua healed me in a way that only Yahweh can heal. Okay? Then this man who you say is breaking Torah tells me to make sure that I follow Torah. Okay? This is a testimony to the priests more than anything. And then it goes far and wide. Probably as he's walking to the temple, people are going, "Hey, Oyving, weren't you all covered with leprosy just 10 minutes ago? I saw you at the shuk, you know, and you know, I mean, oh yeah, that's right, Mavi. That's right. We got all cleaned up, you know. I talked to this Yeshua guy, you know."
I really believe it was before the seventh day, because he had to go every 7 days. It might have been the same day that he had already been at the temple. I don't know. I'm just surmising. Because otherwise they say, well, 7 days later, yeah, you could have been healed. You know? But I think it was before that. There was no excuse then.
This is an interesting way that your mind is working here. It's, what's really interesting is that your mind is working well.
Yeah. But strange, yeah.
But that's really a good thought. Are you sure it came from you? You weren't talking to Liz a couple of minutes.
No, I wasn't talking to Liz. She usually straightens me out, so she keeps me straight. But see, here's the thing. I listen to my wife. I listen to Water Garden because she has a lot of good to say, and she's a smart.
I hate the letter.
Yeah, but she's a smart lady. You know, she studies. You know.
I don't like to build them up. You know. Oy, she says, "Oy, Gavalf. Oy vey, my enemy. Oy vey." We love you, Wiggy.
Don't go.
Are there any other questions or comments? This is a very, very short time today.
I wouldn't worry about him there.
I wouldn't either. I wouldn't worry. Verse 13. Does the wording suggest that Yeshua had healed him before touching him? It could. It says he was saying it as he was reaching his hand forward, is what it says in the King James anyway. To touch the unclean would make him unclean until evening in Leviticus chapter 15, which we'll see next week or the week after. Messiah could not touch the unclean, so the leper must have been clean when he touched him. The priest in Leviticus 13 never touches the leper. He looks at the infection. Yeah, I don't. Personally, I don't think that he was Melchizedek priest at this point. He wasn't Melchizedek priest until after the resurrection. Personally, I think that. But yeah, you're right. It was a higher order of priest.
Rahama asked, "The sacrifices were meant as a testimony to who?"
The sacrifices?
Yeah. Which are you referring to?
Oh, I was referring to, it says, do as Moses commanded for a testimony to them, meaning the priests.
He had to show himself to the priest if he was a leper.
He had to go and show himself to the priest because he was a leper. He had to offer the offerings that the leper had to offer at the for his cleansing.
He says the priest is singular.
Well, I'll be the high priest.
Right.
The high priest, yeah. Is what you're saying.
Well, I don't know if it's the high priest or if it's just the priest on duty at the time.
She's saying that the testimony is to plural.
The course of the priest, the different ones were in charge.
Right. Show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. The testimony is to the, I really believe is to the priesthood. Believe me, if one priest is there and he's the only one that sees this guy who was a well-known leper, okay, well-known to them anyway. I mean, more than one priest would run through the course. You know, the courses were what, a week or 2 weeks? I think there were 1 week at a time, twice a year. And okay, so the priest would go through their courses. That means that every year, each priest would see this leper at least twice. Okay? And so this guy was probably well known to all of the priests. Now, he walks in there after having been seen by a priest maybe a couple of hours ago, and he walks back into the place completely clean after having been completely covered with leprosy just then or just a few days before. And he walks in and he's completely clean. This priest is going to, believe me, he's going to noise it about to all of his brethren in the priesthood very quickly. So it's a testimony unto them, even if only one priest saw him.
I think it was more than one. The reason,
I think it was,
the reason I think that is, that's so this whole situation wouldn't have been hoodwinked. You see. Priesthood, hoodwinked, okay. That flew by, I know that.
She is saying, go to priest, sacrifice, and she says, as a testimony to them. She says, I think it is a testimony to the sacrifices. And Yeshua validates the sacrificial system. Then Water Garden said that maybe
when Yeshua healed the lepers, this was the defining moment when many priests believed in him. So Yeshua is telling us that the testimony of the sacrifices is that they work, is what she was saying.
Ah. Yeah. Yeah. There are people who will say that the sacrifices did nothing, but I don't think that's true. They didn't do the same thing that Yeshua's sacrifice did, but they did do something. What they did was they made people blameless. Not innocent, but blameless. Okay? Yeshua's sacrifice doesn't just make us blameless. Okay? It makes us clean. Perfectly clean. Mm-hmm. So, I can see where that could be it, too. But it wouldn't be a testimony unto the sacrifices, because the sacrifice, it would be a testimony to the efficacy of the sacrifices, yes. Yeah. So, I can see that. That works. Are there other questions or comments?
In other words, yes, you had to be cleansed of the leprosy, but you're not done until you get it right at the temple via the priesthood and the sacrifices.
Yes. I would imagine that if this guy had not gone and shown himself to the priest and had not offered the offerings that were necessary to offer, that his leprosy would have come back.
So they could be in fellowship with the camp, within the camp and at the temple.
Yes. So they could be, right, after they get their cleansing done, after they get their offering done and they're pronounced clean, then they can have the fellowship back. This is a show of repentance. When this guy comes and he says, if you will, you can make me clean. You know, he's telling Yeshua at this point, I am turning to you. I've done everything that I can, and look at me. I'm covered with leprosy. I'm full of sin. But you can clean me. And so I'm asking you to clean me. That's repentance right there. And Yeshua accepts the repentance immediately and says, I will. You're clean. Now go show yourself to the priest. Do the things that you have to do.
I can give you testimony of quite a few years ago. We were in a restaurant and this lady was telling, we asked how her son was doing. He said, well, he was in the hospital sick and he said he wasn't going to live. So what we did is we went in there with anointing oil and took our tallit, put it, anointed him and prayed for him. And he vowed that he was going to serve Yah. He got better. He went back to work and everything like that, but guess what? He didn't serve Yah. And guess what happened to him? He died. A young man. He died. Because he didn't follow through with what he said he was going to do. That's a true story.
Are there other questions or comments? You don't want to do that. I'm telling you, you'll break the lens. Don't take that picture, Terry. You're going to break the lens. Oh, crack. I heard it crack. All right. Are there no more questions or comments?
The leprosy wasn't the issue. It was the fulfillment of the Torah, according to Jeffanim.
Jeffanim?
Mm-hmm.
Hey, Jeffanim.
Alaska.
Like mom and them.
Riding their snow machines.
They're riding snow machines. They must be from up north in like Minnesota or someplace, or maybe even Alaska, where I can see Russia from my house.
Okay, you lost the election. Time to go home.
You got an invitation to go to Alaska.
Did I?
Yes.
Great. You paying the airfare? You putting me up? Okay.
Water Garden says to leave Miss Sarah alone. She's had enough trouble already. You know Mark.
That's right. You know Mark. He wasn't let up. Mark can be brutal. Okay.
Now you're getting a don't mess with women who shoot moose, Mark.
That's right. That's right. All right. Well, and I'm guessing that we're done with the Midrash for today.
I think so.
And I hope it was a blessing to you all. Next week it'll be somewhat longer, and we'll be able to spend a little greater time with you. Meanwhile, as I said, I hope it's a blessing, and we'll see you next week. Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.